Hey guys, this is Pastor Zach, and you are listening to Sermon Notes here at HPC.
So listen, today I wish I was saying that we were wrapping up the Jehu message a little bit, because I think it's going on so long, it's starting to get awkward. This is actually the third week. So if you have gone here for a long time, you know that I have an aversion to sermon series, not because they're bad, but because my attention span just doesn't last that long. But I have just sensed a couple of times over the history of our church when it's not just the story that matters, but it is the chronology in how we're digesting it that matters. And so for that reason alone, I think it's important that we're taking our time. If you were here 2 weeks ago, we talked about the anointing of Jehu in 2 Kings chapter 9. And we really dug deep on the anointing and that process and what it did. And it began a series of messages that I'm calling Battle Lines and Bloodlines. And what happened from that anointing is his attention as a captain of an army, his attention was shifted from the battle lines where he had been fighting, where there had been battle strategy and with captains at a captain's table. They'd been fighting a battle, and his attention was turned to wipe out the bloodline of Ahab, because that's where the real problem was. And so we've talked about how there's an increase of anointing in this church body. And as part of that anointing, what people are finding almost surprised to themselves is that where they had been logging the hours, where their attention had been invested, the things maybe that they had been working on, they see a shift and they're honing in. Some of you in this room, this is your story over the last year or three or five. There's been a honing in on a specific target that hadn't even been on your radar previously. And I think it's so cool that this is what the anointing does. And so as he shifts, we see in week two of this series how his first target was Joram, who was the king who had been causing the problems, the king, again, the lineage of Ahab. And so immediately on the heels of the one arrow, remember the one arrow, he pulls back with all his strength and fires this arrow and pierces Joram's heart, and he dies. And we close that message with the redemption of Naboth's vineyard. Remember how the Jehu's men carry Joram to this vineyard where Ahab had unrightfully and illegitimately stolen it from this man's legacy. And so the Lord is interested in that. And we kind of ended the last week's message with this note of how, you know, this generation's obedience will redeem the last generation's losses. So landing squarely today, I had hoped John asked me last night if we were going to get into Jezebel. And honestly, I thought we would, and it was in my notes, and I feel like the Lord is saying to wait on it. So we're going to talk about Ahaziah, because Ahaziah is the next target for Jehu. And Jehu is, if it looks like he's going on a warpath, if it looks like he is like on a assassination massacre, it's because he is. It's because part of his anointing was to destroy. And I think we in, you know, modern America, you know, the modern church, we want our anointings to be that which builds. We want our anointings to be things that create, that produce and perform, and we want measurable outcomes in the way of, you know, things and programs and people and numbers and metrics that make sense to us. But it's really interesting how so much of the anointing of the Lord, if you go throughout Scripture, yes, we see the big things like, oh yeah, David's anointing and Psalm's anointing, and we see a temple produce one of the seven wonders of the world, and we see, you know, armies because anointed men of God gather them together. But so much of the anointing of God is to destroy. And we think of the word destruction like it's terrible, but if you think like in the end, which is really kind of the beginning, in order for there to be a new heavens and a new earth, the old heavens and the old earth have to be what? Consumed by fire, utterly destroyed. And I think that we've got to build into our language and our theology an understanding of destruction, an understanding of the idea of something being taken away as not just a bad thing. Like it's such a simple, and I don't want to even use childlike because childlike is supposed to be good, but it's almost an ignorant faith that says, okay, he gives and he takes away, and when he gives, it's good, and when he takes away, it's bad, but we're supposed to say it's good. And so we look at any time something is lost, we struggle with it, and we think our immediate go-to is we must have done something wrong, or somebody else did something wrong. When in reality, a part of the ebb and flow of heaven is the wave goes in and the wave comes out. The blessing goes in and the blessing comes out. And we stand and say, blessed be the name of the Lord, regardless. Why? Because part of this walk means that we get to sanctify our losses. We get to look at those things that didn't make the cut, those things that we couldn't hold together in our own strength, or those things that we prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed for and still didn't see God do what we asked. And at the end of the day, to stand and say, blessed be the name of the Lord, it's not with this, like, because I have to say this, it's like this obligatory praise song because I know I'm supposed to because Job did. No, it comes from a place of a deeper understanding that the Lord is smarter than you, that he knows better than me, that his ways are higher, and that somehow that which is destined for destruction, even as an extension of your own anointing, is built into the legacy and the destiny he's called us to. Amen? So if you're in here and you're struggling this morning with loss, with tragedy, and listen, hey, I'm not the one to say when a loved one passes or something, we should just, like, you know, not mourn. Scripture's clear on this. This is not that. It's that sometimes our lives begin to look more like a reflection of loss and tragedy, our words, our songs. In fact, I remember John and I, when Lyndall Cooley was up for a conference a couple of years back, John and I were in this hotel room with him till like 2 a.m, and Sam, his son, had gone to sleep. He was like snoring on the other bed, and we were up talking for hours and hours and hours about the history of the Brownsville Revival and like all every kind of thing that I'd been waiting for 20 years to talk to Lyndall Cooley about. And so we're in there talking, and we start talking about worship and a lot of these like worship collaboratives that have been birthed in different parts of the country and the world, some out of like seminaries and Bible colleges, some out of just powerful churches where there's big movements. And he started to talk about one and say, if you listen carefully, you'll hear how so many of the songs coming out are coming from a place of lack. They're coming from a place of loss. They're like, God is still God, but I'm in this really low place, like every song. And I hadn't put it together because I'm not there yet. I'm just kind of singing songs and worshiping the Lord. And he starts to break down some of what's going on, and then to say how over time, books have been written, and some of these folks have come out with their testimonies that they've struggled with depression for years and years and years. And a lot of these tragedies have given rise and given birth to a whole movement of worship that is really rooted in loss. It's rooted in what I don't have and what's been taken from me. And it's not that those songs are wrong. It's that if we're not careful, our whole walk of faith begins to reflect sacrifice instead of heaven. And we got to make sure that we're maturing into a bride that understands that whatever I've sacrificed, what's ever been destroyed, whatever was destined for destruction, those things are sanctified by the Holy Spirit, just like I am. Why? Because even they reflect heaven. Amen? Amen. Okay, so 2 Kings chapter 9. Watch this. We're going to just begin reading in verse 27. So this is immediately following Jehu saying, yes, dump Joram's body in Naboth's vineyard, because this is the fulfillment of the prophetic word of the Lord. If you missed that message, you can go back and listen to it. So in verse 27, it says, when Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the way of the garden house, and Jehu pursued him and said, shoot him too in the chariot. So they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is at Iblim. but he fled to Megiddo and died there. Verse 28 says, then his servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his grave with his fathers in the city of David. And I really think that that's all the scripture we're going to get to today. So if you can just leave up the 27 would be great. So here's something interesting. Jehu just in a matter of minutes assassinated both kings of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Israel and of Judah. And it's interesting because that had never really happened like that before. This was this would have been a radical, would have created a radical vacuum politically that we're not even going to be preaching about right now. But the point is, God didn't care. The Lord was way less concerned about the political vacuum than he was about making sure that this bloodline of wickedness and sin, this generational iniquity that had been passed through Ahab and Jezebel, that it was stopped. And I love this picture because a lot of times we're always like, God only closes a door if he opens a window or whatever. Have you heard that one? God will only, God, how does it go? God closes a door. Every time God closes a door, he opens a window. I'm like, stop worrying about the window that he's about to open and start worrying about why God closed the door to begin with. Because clearly there was something coming in. And if we're not, we'll just say, hey, if you can't get through the door, look for the window. Don't forget what we preached out of John 10, that anybody or anything that doesn't come through the door is here to steal, kill, and destroy. Ooh, Lord help us. Here's something interesting about Ahaziah that you might not know. I'll read you this line out of chapter 8. You don't have to turn there, but it says, Ahaziah walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord like the house of Ahab had done. Why? Comma, because he was a son-in-law of the house of Ahab. Now, that phrase son-in-law, the NASB did not like translate that perfectly. Really, he was Ahab's grandson. Really, Ahab and Jezebel had a son and a daughter. Joram was their son, and their daughter was Athaliah. And she marries Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram, and together they have Ahaziah. So Ahaziah, the king of Judah, is actually the grandson of Ahab, the former king of Israel. And as it happens, in the bloodline. This is important to understand because Ahaziah, while his bloodline connected him to Ahab, Ahaziah is not taken because of his pedigree. He's taken out because of his proximity. If Ahaziah had been faithful to what he had been anointed for, if he had stayed leading Judah the way he should have been, he never would have been there when the anointing of Jehu, the headship, the new king, comes riding in with his arrows to take out Joram. Why was he there? Because his sympathies ruled the day. It actually literally says that Ahaziah, the son of Joram, this is going back to chapter 8, in the very last verse, it says, then Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick. Basically, his uncle Joram had been wounded in a battle that the family's sinfulness had caused. And as he goes to Jezreel, which most historians believe that he went to be with Jezebel, his mother, to recover. Some of you guys still, you know, you get hurt, you're sick, whatever, your first phone call, Mom. You're like 60 years old. You're calling your mom. I talk to my mom like every day, so I don't have any room to talk. But it's usually about her sickness, not mine. So I don't tell her I said that, please. She'll be here in a couple of weeks. So I'm reading this and I'm thinking, Ahaziah. This is a classic place of like wrong place, wrong time. This is a classic case of somebody who. Yes, his bloodline ties him in. His pedigree indicts him into this sinful family that's being obliterated. And yet, the calling on his life, the anointing, the story, the draw was to pull him out of that wickedness of Israel and into the throne of Judah. Now, if you know what Judah means praise. And there's a lot of meaning here in a lot of these stories. You can read these stories any way you want to. And you may say, Zach, you have to say the meaning of every name. Like, does it really matter? Can't we just know the story? You can, but like, if you just go like one level deeper, if you just peel it back one level, and I'm only going like one or two levels deeper. There's like 27 more levels that I'm not prepared to, you know, dive into this morning. But the deeper you go, the more your mind will be blown at how these stories really reflect the heart of God. So Ahaziah is on a get well soon mission, visiting his uncle in recovery. He was in fact Ahab's grandson, but was not legally bound to the corruption of his throne. Sometimes if you've run in these circles of like deliverance folks and exorcists and demon hunters and things like that, you know, they talk about legal access. And legal access is when we sort of leave a door open in our lives for something unclean. So it's like we want freedom, we want purity, we want to live in the fullness, and we want our sonship to be our identifier as sons and daughters of God and all this. But there's somewhere where we're coming into agreement with or staying familiar with something unclean, and folks will call it legal access. They have legal right. Why? Because we're bringing ourselves back under the law. And there is no defense under the law, as somebody so eloquently emailed me this week. It's a powerful truth to think, because none of us like the idea of having to need yielding or deliverance. We just want to think when we say a prayer, when we accept the gospel, that everything is finished. Well, it is, unless we're leaving doors open in our lives for other things to come in and operate and take up residence. And so I want to encourage you not to be turned off by this idea, but just recognize that if it was true that once you get saved, that everything should be taken care of, no believer would ever struggle with anything, including the Apostle Paul, including all the writers of the New Testament. You read through this and you're like, well, wait a minute, how I've been saved, I've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. I opened the right door to the Lord, but is there a back door open? Were you somebody that left a window open? Have you given access? Have you taken down the no trespassing signs? And I think taking inventory of ourselves and our lives is a crucial part of understanding this. So Ahaziah, again, quick breakdown. His father was Jehoram and his legacy was Judah. God was way less concerned about Ahaziah's pedigree as he was his proximity. Every one of us are born into sin. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Even if you don't want to admit to generational sin, or even if you can say, I've done all the work and there's nothing left. Okay, every one of us is born into sin. But it's up to us whether we're going to identify with our pedigree, because God says we don't have to. Amen? God says we don't have to, but in not having to, we have a new decision to make, and that is proximity. What are we going to stay close to? What are we going to dance around? Who are we going to sympathize with? Where are our alliances and our allegiances going to be? His father was Jehoram, and his legacy was Judah, but his mother was Athaliah, and his sympathies were with his uncle on his mother's side. Jehoram, his father, Jehoram, the name means Jehovah is exalted. That was where he was anointed to lead, was on his father's side. Saints, you in the room this morning, you have been anointed by your father's side. You have been called to rule and reign by your father. And that has come down from the very first sacrifice that was made right outside the garden to cover Adam and Eve. That has come down, this redemptive nature of God to draw us out of that pedigree of sin and into a new bloodline under a new Adam, as Hebrews calls it. But Athaliah, his mother, ready for this? If you like names and their meanings, Athaliah does not mean Jehovah is exalted. Athaliah means Jehovah afflicts. Literally, it means afflicted of the Lord. Now, I don't know who names their daughter that. Probably somebody like Ahab and Jezebel. That is literally the meaning of her name. The Lord afflicts. Afflicts even unto destruction, if you follow this story. But saints, what's so important, I believe, for us to grab today is that we are the Ahaziahs. I was planning on making Ahaziah just a blip in this story, and the more I read through it, the more I realized this is actually where so many believers live, in this tension between your pedigree and your proximity. Because that proximity doesn't have to be your old life. You weren't just saved out of your old life to come to church on Sundays or to come to your greenhouse on Thursday nights. You weren't just saved out of your pedigree of sin, you know, to show up to events or to buy a few chairs for the church chair drive. You were saved so that your proximity could gravitate day by day, hour by hour, season by season, closer and closer to thee, Lord, unto thee, to the presence of God. That's the calling and that's the freedom. And yet here's Ahaziah given the throne of praise from the Father who is exalted. The Lord is exalted. I'm calling you. You're out of that bloodline and you're here ruling, reigning on a throne of Judah. This is it. It doesn't get better than this. This is the line of David. This is the house of David. This is the covenant that he made. And yet, how often do we choose? And I love this. It's out of sympathy. Well, he's wounded. He's hurting. He's a victim of the battlefield. You've heard us in here before harp on, you know, how sympathies and compassion can get us in trouble. These things that we feel, when they lead us, they can get us in trouble. I believe that sympathy and compassion, I think first and foremost, those feelings are given to us to teach us. If you read the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon understood this much better than most of us today, that all of these feelings are so that we become wiser. They get our attention so that as we watch victimship play out, as we watch disobedience result in consequence, these feelings of sympathy, like, I really wish that hadn't happened to him. It's a lesson. It's a lecture from heaven to understand that the Lord is showing us these things so we don't have to learn the hard way. Ahaziah missed it. He missed it, saints. And oftentimes, we as believers, we miss it. And we find ourselves under attack from what? From heaven's armies. Zach, that's not theologically sound. Don't go too far down that road. The point is this. Jehu is anointed of God, called into a place of headship to destroy anything that looked like the house of Ahab. If you go back and read the prophetic word, it is very clear. There's one line that's, you're anointed king of God's people of Israel, and then right into like 19 lines of, and this is all about God's vengeance against wickedness and sin. This is all about God completely eradicating this bloodline of bondage. So in other words, instead of leading, He was choosing to follow. He was following a bloodline that he wasn't legally tied to, and his downfall would be that unnecessary allegiance. Allegiance is a weird word. How many of you guys grew up in a school where you put your hand over your heart and you turn towards the American flag? I pledge allegiance to the flag, the United States. Everybody else is immigrants in here, I guess. Which I'm fine with. It's the rest of the church that... Too soon? Might be too soon. Might be too soon. So the deal is, we pledge our allegiance to what we feel covers us. We can have loyalty to friends, you know, we can be faithful to commitments and relationships and all these things else, but allegiance sort of evokes this thought of like covering. And we pledge our allegiance to the flag because we recognize our nation, or have, maybe that's past tense for some of us, recognize our nation as a covering, a protector, a provider, a sustainer, a whatever, fill in the blank. That's an allegiance. It's not just I'm committed to this, or I'm going to be faithful to this, or I'm going to pay my taxes because I really love it. No, it's an allegiance. And Ahaziah, his allegiance was found under the covering of this uncle. He chose an influence. He chose a shelter. He chose a tower and pledged his allegiance backwards to the pedigree that he had been called out of. And for us as believers today, I would challenge you to really explore your allegiances. Not just the things you're committed to. Well, I'm committed to, you know, I've been pledging allegiance to my job, and I'm gonna stop. I'm gonna start going in late every day. Now, it's not what I mean. It's not what I mean. Most of you guys go in late every day anyway. And they can't fire you because there's nobody else to hire. So it's like, you know, it's a catch-22. But the deal is, at the end of the day, we do pledge our allegiance to things. We do find our covering. Sometimes it's a subconscious thing of who our real protector is, who our real provider is, who our real healer is. Some of us, we've pledged allegiance to America for so long that we look at the government as the source of our health care. We look at the government as the source of our everything. And I believe that there are powers that be that want that sort of dependency, which, by the way, is the complete opposite of freedom. So I'm not here to get political. You know me. I would never do that. I would never do that, but I do sense an inextricable interwovenness into our walk with the Lord. Because when Joshua says, choose you this day whom you will serve, was it Joshua or was it Moses? I said it wrong last time and somebody made sure to send me an email. It was Joshua, wasn't it? Yeah. I must have said Moses last time and somebody was like, it wasn't Moses, Pastor. I guess you guys did all get kicked out of Bible school. No, I love being corrected. It's like such a blessing. But when he says choose you this day, it's because you will choose. You will choose an allegiance. You will choose a covering. You will choose one to grow more and more and more relied on, dependent on. You will choose something. Jesus says it to Peter. He says, when you're young, you think you're free and you're walking around and you choose your own path, but the older that you get, you'll be bound and led. And it's true in every sense of our lives, like everything Jesus said. It's true, and then it's true, and then it's true. And what we find is that the more that we grow, when we're pledging our allegiance to something as children in classrooms, we're speaking, we're prophesying over our lives subconsciously that this is my covering, this is my provider, this is my sustainer. And the more dependent that we grow on that thing, whatever it is, some of us, we've almost seen the church in that same consumeristic mindset where the church becomes the sole source. And it's like, well, the pastors here, they should be solving my problems. Well, the staff here, they should be available 24/7 around the clock. Well, you know, the counselors here or the whatever, the teachers at King's Academy or whatever. I mean, I'm paying like $5,000 for that. So at the end of the day, what it boils down to is that allegiance ends up becoming misplaced in some other area. Maybe it's your family. And then what happens is when those things can't meet the needs, because they can't, because they were never really designed to. Even the nation wasn't really designed to. It was, as corruption came in, it bred this idea of you're trading freedom for dependency. Whom the Spirit sets free is free indeed. So why then would we come into a Spirit-filled church and exchange freedom for dependency when there is but one we ought to be dependent on? But one. And as we grow older and as we find ourselves bound and as we find ourselves led around and going where we hadn't planned on going, shouldn't it be Him that's leading us there? Shouldn't it be Him that we're growing increasingly every day more and more relying on? I think so. And I think when you are, you're winning. If it's anywhere else, no good. Saints, the blood of Jesus separates you from the legal ties of sin, both generational and otherwise. So don't be where you don't have to be. Don't be where you don't have to be. We underestimate the power of our own decisions, the power of our own free will. Many of us, if you're like me, I've said this before up here, we'd rather pray away our free will because it keeps getting us in trouble. Anybody? It's just me. I'll be the first. I'm going to answer that altar call right now. I've said, God, just take my free will. Just take it. Take it. I keep screwing this up. Help me, Lord. But the problem is, like, if He took it, then we wouldn't. Our praise wouldn't mean anything. Our worship wouldn't carry the weight that it does because we wouldn't be choosing to worship. We'd be like the angels that have to. We wouldn't be doing the robot in worship of our own free will. We'd be doing it because we were robots without a free will. And saints, the Lord doesn't mind the tension. We think He does. We think if we're struggling with something that He's just like, He's hating on it. He's like, if you don't get cleaned up, get a haircut, get a job, and shine your shoes, I'm not going to hear any of it. But that's not our God. He doesn't mind the tension. He's not afflicted by the struggle. Why? Because if it's going His way, it's drawing us closer. If it's going the way He planned, it's enveloping us in our dependency on Him. Amen? So, the blood of Jesus separates us from that legal tie. We don't have to be with Joram anymore. We don't have to be. Our sympathies, our compassion doesn't have to draw us into the victim that this world has become because of its lawlessness. And I think that some of our sympathies, when we look out and, you know, there's easy targets here, right? There's easy targets. It's all the same stuff that the church has made so controversial, the laws that have passed and the social justice things and the lifestyle choices and the Roe versus Wade being thrown and all of this stuff over the last, century or whatever, fill in the blank there, because it's happening in real time. But they're easy targets for our compassion. They're easy targets for our sympathy. When there was a time when 999 believers out of 1,000 would have had no trouble holding their ground on what Scripture says about marriage covenant. But now, so many folks struggle with how to answer that, are slow to answer that. I've seen way too many Christian leaders being interviewed by secular TV hosts, and they're asked this exact question on marriage and homosexuality, and they struggle. It's like a stuttering. It's like, I'm like, we need an interpreter up there for the gift of tongues, because you're like, we struggle with it. Why? Because our compassions and our sympathies have led us into this territory of victimship. The victimship is real, but it is the product of lawlessness. So yes, you will be a victim. Yes, Joram, you will get shot with an arrow because you're on a battlefield in a war that was brought on by your own sin. Yes, you're a victim. And yes, I feel bad for you that you got shot. That sucks. But I'm going to stay over here in Judah. I'm going to stay over here in praise. I'm going to stay over here where I've been called into the exalted of the Lord. And I'm going to learn from this. And I might send like an edible arrangement or something. But I'm not going to be over there. I'm not going to be over there. Or like you could be like the prince, you send like 27 things every day. It's a different thing. The tin of cookies and then the little merry-go-round and then the jar of the pickle stuff and then the chutney. Anyway, it was supposed to be in a basket and it all came separate and it was just really funny. Yeah, then the chocolates, like one at a time. I love that. It was like Christmas every day. It was like Hanukkah or something. So anyways, I love the idea of believers and people of God having these sympathies and understanding that folks who have become victims of their own lawlessness, that we ought to have compassion, that we ought to love, that we ought to embrace the way Jesus loved us first, right? Even when we were in our sin. But proximity is everything. Where are you choosing to be? Because when we choose to be in a place that becomes over time our identifier, we take on the same victimship. And that is what happened to Ahaziah. So he gets shot. Verse 28, then his servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him. But watch this. I want just actually leave up 27 if you don't mind for 1 second, because I'm going to close right here. I love it. Jehu says, shoot him too. It's just like, seems kind of like careless. No, he's out here clearly in camaraderie and companionship and allegiance with Joram. Shoot him too. So they shot at him at the ascent of Gur, which is at Ibleam, but he fled to Megiddo and died there. Now, Megiddo is not a place that gets a lot of press in the Bible. And in fact, the only place that over the ages it has drawn a lot of attention to, we see in the book of Revelation. And when John the Revelator in chapter 16, in his vision, he says, and I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three spirits like frogs. He says they were spirits of demons performing signs that went out to all the kings of the world, calling them to war. The war of the great and almighty God. And the seventh angel pours out the seventh bowl of wrath. And it's in that place that the war of all wars takes place. See, Megiddo is called Harmageddon, which translates to Armageddon. And it's in this valley where God takes on the sin of man. See, Jesus took on the sin of man so that we could be forgiven. God takes on the sin of man that sin would be completely and utterly destroyed, and anyone in proximity to it tragically suffers its fate. Ahaziah's allegiance to the old bloodline made him an enemy of God. But saints, we have that same choice. Would you stand with me today? In this room, we are either Ahaziah or we're Jehu. We're either going to stay identified with where we came from. We're going to keep an arm's reach to our pedigree so that when we need to medicate or when we need to numb something or when we need to retaliate or when we need to feed that beast of anger that we've allowed to live in a cage in the basement of our soul, we don't want to be too far from Joram. Some of us in here, it has manifested itself more in the ways of sympathy. I've seen way too many spirit-filled, awesome believers become victims of their own compassion and fall prey to their own sympathies. Sympathies that should have taught them to do the exact opposite. But that's the irony of a compassionate and yet unteachable spirit. I want to encourage you today that anointing that was on Jehu, that anointing that we spent a whole week talking about, that anointing that is now being exercised and operated in, that anointing was to execute that thing that holds fast to the old bloodline. Part of your anointing today, saints, and I believe the most important part, doesn't have to do with all the lives you're gonna reach. It doesn't have to do with all the sermons you're gonna preach. It doesn't have to do with all the small groups you're gonna teach. That was a lot of eaches. It's pretty good, right? I'm gonna do a Dr. Seuss altar call for all y'all here at the mall. I do believe that first and foremost, this anointing, it needs to clean house. This house where judgment begins, in the house of the Lord. Who's on the throne? And whatever's on the throne, how are our sympathies? How is it that you have a king of by the way, the kingdom, the southern kingdom that held fast to the ways of the Lord while Israel went off. Israel was the first to be lost into idolatry, and they were the first to become victims of the exile, the diaspora being taken out into bondage into other parts of the world and losing their promised land. But Judah held fast, and we see that sort of undercurrent all the way back to here, where it was Ahab's bloodline that produced Joram, who had to be put to death. But Ahaziah had a choice. Ahaziah could have aligned himself with Judah. He could have chosen praise. He could have chosen exalting Jehovah like his father taught him to. Or he could have chosen the affliction of his mother's past. This morning, if you're afflicted in this place, when you hold it up before the Lord, what does he say about it? Is it an affliction you've chosen? Is it an issue that you've embraced? Is it something that you've almost grown comfortable with because it's a known quantity and you've settled into this better the devil you know than the devil you don't? I don't want to know any devil. And I certainly don't want to give them access. And so I want to encourage you as we close in prayer this morning to ask the Lord, where are those places that I've kept in arm's reach? Where's the bottle? You. No longer an alcoholic because the Lord set you free from it. But there's a bottle somewhere. You. No longer addicted to whatever, but there's still an access point. You, who've dealt with anger, but you have it under control now because once a week you just walk out in the woods and scream and swear and beat the heck out of a tree, a poor, innocent tree. No, it's under control. Nobody now has to be the victim of it. Yeah, you are the victim of it. Those places, they become comfortable. They feel a little bit like home. You know why? Because you used to live there. You know why? Because there's a part of you that came from there. It's your pedigree. It's the bondage. It's the bloodline. But I believe the Lord wants to set you free this morning. And it will have to do with some decisions that you make yourself, just like it was a decision for Ahaziah. Nobody twisted his arm. Nobody told him to get over and check on his uncle. So let's do this. If you're in the room this morning and you say, yeah, Zach, there's some stuff. There's some stuff that has been destined for destruction, and I've been reluctant to fire the shot. I've been reluctant to empty out the bottle. I've been reluctant to really not just walk away from my plow and oxen, but to set it on fire and watch it burn so I can't go back. Yeah, there's some places where, you know, I save that old mantle in case this new one, you know, doesn't cut it. I save that old pedigree in case my new bloodline doesn't work out. But the Lord wants to redeem you from that. He wants to recover you from that. That's real recovery. If you're in the room this morning and that's you, would you step out of your seat and meet me down here? The Lord didn't just come to save you from the big things. The Lord didn't just come to save you from the Jorams, from the things that are, you know, the loud, easy, big targets. Well, he's clearly in the bloodline of Ahab. He sits on his throne. The Lord also came to eradicate just those little foxes, those little ones that kind of look cute. You kind of want to pet them. You kind of want to take one home as a pet. You kind of want to feed it. I remember we were up in Maine one summer, and I was out, and there was this family of foxes that lived under this shed, and there were three babies, and they came out, and I sat down on the ground, and the only thing of sustenance I had on me was Pop-Tarts, and I started to break them up, and I was feeding these foxes by hand. They were coming and eating out of my hand, and I was like, this is adorable. Is anybody seeing this? I'm like, please take pictures. And these little cute baby foxes. And then a couple years later, we moved to Rehoboth and we started getting chickens. And suddenly our backyard was less adorable when we would come home and it would look like, you know, the Gaza Strip. Like our whole backyard is just like a massacre. Like, what in the world? Foxes look a lot less cute on your trail cam when they have a dead chicken hanging out of their mouth. And I think for some of us, that's really the issue. It's the little things that seem harmless. It's the little foxes that destroy the vine. It's the little things. I remember at Karen's service, we talked about the little foxes and how they dig, they expose the roots. And those roots can't live exposed. They dry out and the plant dies. And they gnaw at the base of it, even if it can't reach the fruit. We're always just looking at our fruit. Look at my fruit. Look at this fruit. I'm wicked fruity. I'm fruitier than you. Look at my fruit compared to his fruit. This fruit's awesome. Taste this fruit. Have this fruit. Try this fruit. Squeeze this. We're not paying a lot of attention to the trunk. You take that stuff for granted. That's why the little foxes get away with it. They gnaw and they gnaw and they gnaw. We start to die. So those little things, those Ahaziahs, those compassionate places, those sympathy places where we've given access back to the enemy, where we've inched our way back toward the old pedigree. That's what he's after. So Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your power and your presence. Lord, we thank you that when that trumpet sounds and when that seventh angel pours out that seventh bowl, that Lord, we don't have to be under that wrath. We don't have to become the victims of lawlessness, because Lord, you have given us a new covenant and have fulfilled that law in us and for us. And so Lord, I pray that a spirit would rise up in us in awareness of those places where Ahaziahs have grown compassionate for Jorams. Lord, those places where little foxes have been allowed to live because they're cute or they seem harmless. And we've even fed them at times because we want them around. There's something wild about them. There's something natural when, God, you've called us out of the natural and into the supernatural. So Lord, help us to grow a distaste and instead to see these places as opportunities to learn your heart, to understand your ways. We choose Jehoshaphat. We choose the house of David. We choose what we've been anointed to do and what we've been anointed to eradicate. We give you all the glory and all the honor in Jesus' name. Amen.
This is Pastor Zach, and you've been listening to HPC Sermon Notes. Love you guys. God bless you, and have the best day of your life.